Yeah. And that's going to the law firm that did all the work, because they're a they don't charge. I don't know how that works, but so they'll just take that money and use it toward other cases. But this has gone on quite a while, and the court out there ruled that the state had no authority to do that. And so that was good. And he had you could see the frustration sitting, and he would tell the people, we were supposed to have an answer on Tuesday, and then they didn't give it, and we're still waiting, and that would go every week. So finally, I got it. So he won that, and that opens the door, basically, in the entire state for all the churches. So they're all under the same ruling. I thought I would take some scriptures this morning and look at, much as we can, the triumphant side of our life, because we've spent so much time on the negative of the world, what's going on in the world, how they are in rebellion against God, trying to come to the position of the church's situation in all of this, and understand that the church being unconquerable, the church will survive in a mighty way, but many, many, many will probably die as the Muslims get stronger and stronger in their region, and who knows what they'll do here in the States, because they've infiltrated the States across the borders and in other ways now for a long time. So David, who has had all kind of problems in his life, starts off in this psalm, and he said, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Now, that's the beginning point. I just shared this with somebody a couple days ago. I didn't read them this psalm. I shared the idea. "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." The individual, a Christian, functions individually before the Lord. And it's the individual Christian that has the problems. So the individual, as opposed to having a great group all the time, it is the church, but individually the church. And then sometimes, because it's individually, that turns out to be a collective group. But it is the individual lifting up their soul to the Lord. That's very hard to comprehend, how you lift up your soul to the Lord. But that expresses frustration. It expresses hopelessness. It expresses all of that finally coming to the reality that maybe what I'm doing this, I'm trying to do this on my own. I'm trying to handle this problem by myself. I don't know if you know, Karen Taylor passed yesterday morning, and Robin called me this morning and asked me if I would do the funeral. That's Tuesday evening, and that's going to be an interesting thing. For however the Lord prepares that. And my association was entirely one of prayer and basically non-responsive. But the last time I saw her, the day we took the down at Robin's, I went in to see her, and she looked at me and thanked me for praying for her. So I thought that was kind of a neat thing. "To thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Now he goes to the next step. "O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, let not my enemies triumph over me." So this is, and keep, you'd have to go do the historical study to see all the things that David, because of his sin with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband, and then the constant slide downward, went through, and yet the Lord finally got control and brought him out of them. "So I trust in thee." Well, okay. How do you trust, and what do you trust? And what is trust? Trust is another one of those words, but if you translate it into it, that's a very powerful force. And the powerful force of trust always comes to the surface when it looks like maybe things are just beyond help. Nothing's gonna come out of it. So trust, you can't look at any, this is why the church should not be looking at all the things that are happening with Joe Biden, and all the things that are happening in Afghanistan, and all things that are happening at the border, and all these various things that are going on, which are obviously anti-Christ and very strongly communistic. But the church should not be focusing upon that, but rather focusing on the Lord and on the confident faithfulness they have. When God said, if my people which are called by my name will pray, well, why do you pray? Because you trust God to answer it. I have a need, Lord. I can't get this resolved. I don't know where to start, so I'm just going to put my trust in you. And somehow through that, God brings the word to you. The scriptures come out because you're probably a faithful student to study them, and you begin to hear things that give you hope and encouragement and give you even to the point of confidence of victory. That's trust. Then he puts, interestingly enough, he says, let me not be ashamed. The word ashamed here means disappointed. I put my trust in you, don't disappoint me. So he's asking God's response. I'm trusting you, do that which honors my trust by giving me the victory. And the victory is, let not my enemies triumph over me. Again, who are the enemies? Now he's personal on this. He's not just saying a generalized statement. He's talking personally. There are enemies who want him dead, including his own son. They want him dead, and they are constantly seeking that. So the request is, don't let my enemies triumph. In the book of Proverbs, there's a verse that says this. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh his enemies to what? To be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, it makes his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, perhaps one of the failures or one of the mistakes is that the church is not trying to please the Lord, but rather trying to restore Donald Trump. Now, I'm not saying God can't use Donald Trump in a wonderful way, but the hope of the church is not in Donald Trump. The hope of the church is not in all of these organizations that are starting to sprout up. Even the victory in California really had nothing to do with John MacArthur other than his stubbornness in refusing to yield. So when the state was threatening him with jail and threatening him with all other kinds of things, he looked back at the state and he said, this is our position, and we will not walk away from this position. And then he told the people on a Sunday morning, he made that a big part of his sermon that Sunday morning, when he said, you may wonder why we're not capitulating so that we stay out of jail and out of trouble. And then he went into the reality. This is our belief. This is who we are. We are under a divine command to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. And so we can't turn away from that command, because that's from God. So even though the state is saying you can't do this except if you have all this spacing and you can only have a certain number of people, he took a very strong stand, and now it has been rewarded. And I would hope that maybe this will start happening across the country, that if there are people of the same mind, and I'm sure there are, across the country who have made the same decision, that they're not going to yield to the state's demands, because the state's demands conflict with the divine command. So that brings God into the play. And he says, let me not be ashamed. Let them be ashamed who transgress without cause. Then he said, show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. He's back into the study. Lead me in thy truth. Okay. Now you have to determine because we say the Bible is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That the scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore given by inspiration of God, it is absolute truth. Well, you have to deal sometimes, because you hold to that position, you have to deal with some conflicts. So for example, and I just dealt with this again last on Martha's birthday thing out there, where somebody said to me, the Bible says all shall be saved, all shall be saved. And I said, no, that's not what it says. That's what it says in the English in there. But if you go to the Greek, it says some of every kind will be saved. some of every kind, not every single person. And when I made the point, the look I got on the face was one of almost shock that I had said that. And I said, look, don't take my word for it. Go do the Greek that means some of every kind. So when you go out, that doesn't mean that every person you witness to is going to get saved and come into the kingdom, because we are dealing with the divine decree. And we're dealing with election. So it's interesting that Karen was a member of a Presbyterian church. And she was baptized in that Presbyterian church a long time ago. So Robin told me yesterday when they were talking about the funeral, who can we get to do this? And there was a vote in which they said they have a woman, a quote, pastor at that church. And so the initial vote was, well, let's have her. She's the pastor of the church. And Robin's response was, that woman never met Karen in her life. She don't know the first thing about Karen. So then she recommended me, and she didn't tell me what kind of... I have to be led in God's truth. I have to know his ways, because what is your assignment? Your assignment is to go tell them the truth. Now let God the Holy Spirit determine how you do that. Whether it comes out, boom, like a big punch in the face, or whether it comes out a little bit that starts a leadership to bring you to Christ, you don't have a choice. You just go and you start from that point. So in this, he starts out with, my God, I trust in thee. And then his trust leads to specific question, show me your ways, lead me in your truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. He is the God of his salvation. Now this would be, of course, under the Old Testament covenant, that God is the God of his salvation. This is prior to Jesus Christ coming. And so Jesus Christ is actually the salvation of everybody in all of history. But this is David's position. Then he goes to verse 6, and he said, remember your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. And remember not, remember this. Remember your tender mercies and your loving kindness, but do not remember the sins of my youth. Now that's a simple request for forgiveness. Do not remember the sins of my youth. That's what forgiveness does. When God forgives, Scripture says he puts your sins behind his back. Another place it says he buries them in the depths of the sea to remember them no more. So our concept of this, the Lord not remembering the sins of your youth, would be the progression of the Holy Spirit bringing you to confession. Then you come into confession, and then God granting you the gift of repentance, and then you repented, and then you go about living your life in an entirely different way. So he comes back and says, don't remember the sins of my youth. Well, you don't really have to ask him that, but you may from time to time if you start getting a little bit down. In the 10th verse, it says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. So all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, but it's restricted to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now that means that the Holy Spirit has gotten control of your thinking, and the Holy Spirit has made creation. Creation is unquestionable. The fall of Adam, the Noahic flood, the Babylonian tower and the confounding of tongues, the law God gave to Moses, as you go on through and on through and on through, you say all the paths of the Lord. Well, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. So I would ask the question, why is God talking to me? Why is God telling me this? Because there's mercy in it and there's truth in it. You say, well, I don't know if I really need mercy. I don't think I've been a bad person. And you come back and say, well, in Romans it said there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none righteous. So we are included in the righteousness of Christ, but we in ourselves never attain that level. And that's the righteousness, dikaiosune, and that's the righteousness. That's the only righteousness that brings about the gift of forgiveness to the point of salvation. And that's perfect righteousness. Now, you do righteous if you go to Mary Yoder's and they bring you a menu and you read the menu and there's a price on there. And you read the menu and you see the price and you order that. And when it's over, you pay the price. That's a form of righteousness. You're doing what is required of you. All right? Thank you. So there's righteousness. You buy a car and you're faithful to keep the terms of the covenant. You make your payments on time. You make the correct amount of payment. You know why? That's a form of righteousness. You are in the particular calling of your that the Lord has given you. You respond to the call by doing whatever God would have you do in order to glorify Jesus Christ, and that's a form of righteousness. But the righteousness he's talking of here is the righteousness which is perfect, which produces salvation. So he said, don't remember my transgressions or my mercy. And then he says, your paths are mercy and truth, and unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. So this, in the 25th Psalm, there's a great deal of this kind of praising the Lord. Praising the Lord, praising the Lord, praising the Lord. And laying out a systematic approach. If we run over to the 41st Psalm for just a little bit, Psalm 41, we have sung this on a number of occasions, Psalm 41:11. It says, by this I know that thou, we sang, art pleased with me. In the King James, it says favorest, but that's what it means. Thou art pleased with me because, how do I know you're pleased with me? My enemy does not triumph over me. My enemy does not triumph. Now, that might be true in his mind. I don't know what these political leaders think when they're in a position of power that God has put them in. I don't know what they think they're going to do to people who they consider less than them, but the psalmist says, this is evidence to me. I know that you are pleased with me because my enemy does not triumph over me. All right? So, as I said, we've sung that many, many times, and hopefully it is something that catches hold and creates joy and peace. I know you're pleased with me. Why? Because my enemy's trying to destroy me and they can't do it. The enemy being, of course, can be natural, as David had many enemies. The enemy can be spiritual. The enemy can be a combination. The enemy can be an idea, whatever it might be, but it can't conquer you. Why? Because you have the promise of God that this cannot happen. So I thought, well, let's look at that and let's think about that for a minute. And then if we go down to 47:1, again, this is something we have sung. Psalm 47 and verse 1 says, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Clap your hands, all the people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. And I've asked this question in school. We haven't sung that for a while, but we've sung it many times. And every time we sing it, I ask the same question. What does the voice of triumph sound like? What does the voice of triumph sound like? Did you ever see pictures of a football team winning a game? And they go berserk. People run down out of the stands onto the field, and they're screaming, and their horns blowing, and there's all kinds of things because they won a football game. Well, that's a triumph. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. So that's my question is, what does that sound like? Well, it doesn't sound like you barely get a sound out. It doesn't sound like you're going berserk or bonkers or screaming, but it means that there is a definite sound that you're making in which praise to the Lord is the basic root of it. So shout unto God with a voice of triumph, four. And you start verse 2 with four. The Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. This is the reality that we have. He is terrible. That describes his power. that he is absolute in authority, he is absolute in power. There is no power or authority that can overrule him, and this is the great king over all the earth. All right, who politically, educationally, any other way, who possibly has more power than the Lord? The answer is nobody. Well, then all of their plans that they're making have to fail at some point. So if the Communist Party has the concept of destroying the church, which they've had for years, if the Sharia Muslims have a concept of destroying the church, which they've had for years, we have to come back and to say, okay, God's going to give them a certain amount of triumph here, but not total. So the Lord is king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us. So what happens to the church finally? The church finally is exalted, and you will be translated into heaven. But at some point, you will sit in judgment of these people that are a part of this great war. So he shall subdue the people and nations under our feet. Not just subdue them, but under our feet. All right, if you take kids, you got these kids, and you're looking to things that they cannot see. And you realize that there is an enemy that is in opposition to them learning the way of the Lord. And you see that in spite of what you say to them, they tend to easily get caught up in something else. They have this moment, and then the other thing comes along, and they're easily caught up in it. And you say, at what point do you decide to totally reject the other thing? You do the examination and you say, how in the world does this compete with the Word of God? How does this compete with the worship of Christ? How does this compete with the final judgment that I'm going to go to, and trying to pull me away, trying to get me involved into whatever it might be, so that in the involvement, I become less involved with Christ? You can be involved in things and not get less involved. In fact, you can use them as instruments to promote the gospel. But what David is saying is this is possible. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. That's going to happen. So he drops down to verse 6. Again, something we've sung once in a while. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto the King. Sing praises, for here is the reality. God is the king of all the earth. Well, if God is the king of all the earth, then God's church under him is the ruler of all the earth. Now, that's the only way you can interpret when Jesus says the gates of hell shall not prevail. If the gates of hell shall not prevail, that means the church has to be completely triumphant at the end. Whenever that comes, that the church is going to have its difficulties, but that the church is not a common entity. The church is the body of Christ. And the church, being the body of Christ, is empowered by the Holy Spirit and is guaranteed by God this final victory. So he says to sing praises. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Well, when you do that, your mind kind of goes over to a different thought life, to something else. Your focus goes on the reality of who you're praising. And you sing praises with understanding. I actually understand what I'm praising. I understand who I'm praising. And I have been given this blessing by the Holy Spirit to see Jesus Christ in the way that God intends me to see him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door to the sheepfold. He is all of these different things. So that now what I do is I take all of the world's attempt to make something else that and reject it. Now, they can get you in trouble or they can get you into favor. God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the heathen. God sits upon the throne of his holiness. So this part of it. David, over and over again, David is going through these same thoughts with the intention of confirming himself and the people in it. So if we jump from that 47 all the way to Psalm 92, and let's say, we'll see, how many times does he go over this? Over and over and over and over. All of this is in this Bible we carry. And so in our personal Bible study, if we're studying and we're reading through, eventually we have to hit this. And hopefully it hits us back. And it becomes settled in our mind who we are in Christ. Remember I told you a long time ago that Satan's big trick is to steal your identity. When it says the devil is a thief and he steals and kills and destroys, you say, what does he steal? Well, he steals your identity. And he gets you to the point that you forget who you are. You forget that you are the child of the living God. You are a brother or sister to Christ. You are more than a conqueror. You are all these various things that are said. So in 92, it says, it's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Now, he's encouraging, to show forth your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night upon an instrument of 10 strings, upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. Now, there's your organ and your piano, and it could be a guitar or other things, but it's not necessarily 10 strings. It is an instrument, and the instrument was used probably by David. And the purpose of the instrument was to increase the blessing of singing, to make people where they're not, because a lot of people don't think they can sing, they tend to get quiet. And that's another thing I deal with in school. There's a song, a Christmas song, that says, "We wish you the merriest." And it was very popular years and years ago. "We wish you the merriest, the merriest." And then the second part of it, we talk about Christ, Jesus Christ. This is the reason for it, why we're doing this. And we've only done it a couple of times, so at this point, their singing is almost not audible. Their singing is so quiet that you just take a few keys on the keyboard, you can't hear them. Well, eventually, what we'll get to is that this song will be a praise song. And this is a part of this giving the gospel in this thing, a part of what we're doing, and that the kids will get it. It'll click in them. What are we doing here? Oh, this is what we'll call a cute little song, but if you treat it right, it's very powerful, because the merriest is wishing the merriest, because this is about Jesus. It's about Christ, and that he has done the work of salvation. So give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to his name, to show forth your loving kindness in the morning, your faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For Lord, thou hast made me glad through thy work. Thou hast made me glad through thy work. Well, again, what is glad? How glad is glad? What kind of happiness is there in the word glad? Right? What kind of dismissal or release of fear, a dismissal or release of frustration, are all in this thing that we have been made glad? For the Lord has made me glad through the work, which includes the instrument of 10 strings and singing the praises unto the Lord. The Lord has made me glad through the work. And then he said, I will triumph in the works of thy hands. That's just all that's saying is, it's not saying he's going to somehow get hold of these things and use them to triumph. It's saying that by the practice of prayer, by the practice of praise, by the practice of singing, by the practice of study, by the practice of witnessing, you become glad. And you begin to ignore what's going on around you, where you have all of these people that David talked about that are seeking his soul. He said, you're going to become glad in that. And he said, you've made me glad through your work. Therefore, I will triumph in the works of your hands. Keep in mind who you are in Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he says, Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. Well, what's that tell you about Bible study? If God's thoughts are very deep, in Isaiah, he said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are greater than your ways. So when he says, how great are their works, and thy thoughts are very deep. I don't know if you've ever dealt with people like that. They are so much into the thinking process that they have a whole different approach to life than what you might, because you don't think as much as you ought to. So this is a simple thing that he is saying, that the thoughts are very deep, therefore I need to spend time studying them. And in the 119th Psalm, he goes over it and over it and over and over again. In verse 10, he says, my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. God is going to exalt your horn. That's your life. That's your witness and testimony. And then in verse 13, he says, those that are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is the Bible says, if you don't see what you want, if you're hoping for something but it's not happening, then you patiently wait for it. So if you're going to patiently wait for it, that's a promise that it's going to come. Eventually it's going to come. So you're doing this work and doing this work and doing this work, and for a long time it seems like it's a useless work, and then all of a sudden God begins to express himself through these people. And it might be small in the beginning, it might be little, but you see it coming more and more and more and more, because they're now giving their lives to Christ in sincerity, and they are starting to bring forth fruit. Well, the fruit, they're going to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, of course. They're going to bring forth love and peace and joy and all that. But they're also going to bring the fruit of contention, where we're told in Jude that we're to earnestly contend for the faith. They're going to become more and more strong and more strong as they go along in recognizing that which is satanic and resisting it. And they'll probably be giving the word out, or they'll be standing. Popularity will go from their mind. Their popularity will be limited to being popular with God and with the true church of Jesus Christ. And they will not seek popularity with the world, because they are the enemy of the world. So he said, these kids are going to still be bringing forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. If you just jump over two Psalms to 94, Psalm 94 and verse 3, there's a question. How long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? So in our day, we're asking the question, how long are the communists and the Muslims and whoever else is involved, how long are they going to have this position of power? How long are the Antichrist going to have this position of power? How long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces your people, such as we're seeing every day, getting the reports out of Afghanistan, what's happening to the Christians in Afghanistan. They break in pieces your people and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. So this is going on. Yet they say, this is their attitude, the Lord shall not see. The Lord isn't even going to know. This person you call the Lord is either non-existent or he is a weak, puny individual, and he isn't even going to know what we're doing. The Lord shall not see. How long is this going to go on? And yet they say, and this is right here in verse 7, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Now, the Lord, as you see every time, the word Lord is the word Yahweh. Capital L, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the word Yahweh. So he is speaking. Every time I see that, I think that the speech is actually directed at the entire Godhead. And that Yahweh, in the name Yahweh, somehow in this mystery, the name in Yahweh includes the name of Christ and includes the name of the Holy Spirit, who doesn't have a name. He just has an identity. So this is they're speaking against all three of them in whatever way they're doing it. Then he says they break in pieces, they afflict, they slay the widow and the stranger as he goes down. Yet they say the Lord shall not see them, neither shall the God of Jacob but regard it. Understand, you brutish among the people. Brutish are people, he calls them fools. Understand, you people that don't want to listen. You people that are going on about the business, you know, he said it would, the days in the end would be like the days of Noah. And they would be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, doing all these normal everyday things without any concept that they're approaching this time when Christ is going to return and the enemy will be utterly destroyed. So the question is, in verse 8, when will you be wise? He's asking, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter things against God? Then he comes down and asks the same question, how long, where's it at? How long shall, before you're wise, what verse did I say that was? Verse 8, understand you British and you fools, when will you be wise? Well, wise is the ability to take the scripture and apply the scripture in a proper way to whatever you're applying it to. So you take knowledge and you bring this knowledge over to the situation and you spread it on so that it clarifies and then gives you an answer. So how long are you before you're wise? Then he said, he that plants the ear, these people think God can't hear them, God can't see them. So he asked the question, he that plants the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastises the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teaches man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knows, this is again a positive thing, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. So if you're not in Christ, you're not in the scripture, you're not in the true church, then all the thoughts are vanity, and vanity just means they're empty. They have no substance. It's like I always say, it's like cotton candy. Cotton candy looks great until you try to take a bite of it. And then all of a sudden it's gone, it dissolves. And that's the way people look at the world. They look at the world and they think there's all this wonderful stuff. I was reading an article, I don't know what day that was, I was reading it, and the article has to do with the gods that Israel found itself worshiping and how those gods show up in today's world. And this was some kind of a preacher's meeting somewhere, I don't remember, and they had broken up into study groups. So they had four study groups to study this idea, what are the gods that people are worshiping today? So the guy that wrote the article said that after they reassembled and each group brought their information, without exception, they agreed that the greatest false god in America was sports. And then they went through to illustrate how that is true, that the greatest is sports. Well, boy, I can see where they would have a ground to stand on there with the way professional sports, and then you take it all the way down to the little tiny kids. We got three-year-old kids starting in soccer, three-year-old kids starting in softball who couldn't care less. But the parents are trying to, I don't know what they're trying to get. Their kid is going to be the greatest. So in this particular one, the Lord is making this point. And in verse 14 again, he says, the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto the righteousness. The judgment is speaking of true judgment is going to come back where the people of God are the ones speaking it against the satanic forces that have mustered themselves. So you say, all right, judgment shall return unto righteousness. Now, the question in verse 16 is, who will rise up for me? When will you be wise? We have another question. When will you rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? In John MacArthur, John is a pretty simple guy, really, even though he has that huge church, 6,000 people or something like that, that come there however often. He's got a Bible college. He's got a seminary. He started an enormous work out there and has been doing it for a long time. And when this thing for what they call COVID, when this thing started, and the governor of the state of California issued a decree that the churches couldn't meet. Now, what you're doing is you're taking a governmental system and going from a republic to a dictatorship. And the dictator is now taking assuming authority to tell you everything. And MacArthur refused. And he didn't tell the people, he didn't say to the people at the beginning, we're still going to meet, you be here. He just had service on Sunday morning. And people showed up. And then in the beginning, there were a couple thousand. Then the next week, a few more, and the next week, a few more. And the people kind of looked at John and said, this guy has taken a stand in a proper way for a proper reason. We're going to go join him. Next thing you know, the church was full. So here come the governor back and the local authorities, and they came and they said, look, you're in violation of an executive order from the governor. And John said, but I'm not in violation of God's law. In fact, I am keeping God's law. And he's a very quiet, calm guy. And I can't imagine him ever getting what we call fired up. I can't imagine him responding to something in an improper way. He just made it clear, this is our position. We kind of did the same thing. This is our position. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So we can't, since God said that, we can't let man say you can't assemble. So he explained that. There's one of the, he actually did this prior to the start of a service. He got up and it took him about 15 minutes or 20 minutes to explain the position of the church in relation to the law of God and relation to the requirement of God and how they could not step aside from it. Because God is the one who gives the rule. So the question was, who's going to rise up against the evildoers? And there was not just John. There were others. There were guys in Canada that were arrested, put in jail. Then they even went out and put fences around their church building so the people couldn't get into the church. But when they let the guy out of jail after a while, he went right back to doing what he was doing. And then they'd pick him up. They'd be over out in the field beside the church, or so the church was coming together, and they put him back in several times, I think three or four times. So the question is, who will rise up? Well, we're actually seeing that, and we're seeing that in the countries where martyrdom is so high, the Christians are rising up, and hopefully now we're beginning to see it here, where maybe MacArthur's victory will encourage somebody else. So who will rise against the evildoers, or who will stand for me against the workers of iniquity? And then he says, unless the Lord had been my help. I can't do this apart from God's working. I can't do this apart from the Holy Spirit. Unless the Lord has been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. But God is the one who came and moved me, and God gave me the inspiration necessary to do whatever that thing was. And then he said, when I said my foot slips, he's looking to God and he's saying, I don't know. He said, I think I'm kind of falling here. And the Lord, then he said to the Lord, your mercy held me up. All right. In the New Testament, it's talking about putting on the armor of God. So if you're putting on the armor of God, a lot of this, as you read through this, you're seeing the principles of it being spoken here. The mercy of the Lord held me up. In verse 22, he said, the Lord is my defense, and God is the rock of my refuge. The Lord is my defense and my refuge. So we go hide ourselves in the Lord in some fashion, hiding ourselves in the Lord, but exposing ourselves to those who would be opposed to God. Then the final point is verse 23, where David gets down to the final judgment, and he said, he shall bring upon them their own iniquity. So the wicked, who are always seeking to destroy the righteous, are given a certain amount of liberty to do that, and then God moves in his people, and they turn it, and he said, God's going to bring on them their own iniquity. So all of these political powers and all of these religious powers and so forth, where they're doing the damage they're doing, will stand before Almighty God and find out they're the ones that have to give account for it. It's not you and me, it's them. So we need to focus on who we are and what promises God has made to us. And in Psalm 99, or Psalm 100, verse 5, it says, the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Thank God, so we have it. All right, I will stop there.